Our expository text today in the lectionary readings is taken from Paul's epistle to the Christians at Galatia, Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 23 to the end of the chapter, which you can find on page 189 in your pew Bibles in front of you. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many as you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. With this being Father's Day, I thought it'd be fun to follow up on Nicole's a listing of fatherly sayings, things that most of us heard our fathers say. I'd like to do sort of a Letterman top 10 list of things that you would probably never hear your father say, but in the interest of time, it'll be five. Here's number five. You probably never heard your father say this. What about that? I'm lost. Looks like we have to stop and ask directions. Or number four, you know, pumpkin, now that you're 13 years of age, I think you're ready for unchaperoned car dates with older men. Did you ever hear your dad say that? Not likely. Or how about this? You and your mother are going away for the weekend. Why don't you and your friends throw a party at our house while we're gone? Guys, don't get any ideas. I see you're discussing that already. What about this? What do you want to go and get a job for? Your mom and I have plenty of money. You can live in our basement till you're 35. Did your dad ever say that? No, I don't think so. Or how about this, finally, Father's Day. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Well, Father's Day is a big deal, isn't it? Especially when we recognize fathers who seek to follow after Christ's love and follow in Christ's commands. So too, it's a big deal when we realize that each of us has a built-in need for a strong but loving father figure in our lives. Dan Jarrell was speaking at a family life marriage conference when a man came up to him with an interesting letter that he found. He told his story. He said that his father, he never really knew his father because his father died fighting in World War II when he was 3 years old. And so he always wondered about his father's love, if his father really loved him. And even though his mother assured him that he did, he had that sort of void in his heart, in his psyche, in his soul. He always longed for that sort of assurance. Well, when he was 40 years old, he was helping his mother move. She was downsizing. And lo and behold, they had a picture of his dad as a young GI. And as he picked it up, it slipped out of his fingers, dropped to the ground, the glass shattered into a gazillion pieces. And as he started to pick it up, lo and behold, a letter falls out from behind the photo. Guess who it was from? His father. Guess who it was to? Him. He anticipated before he went off to war that he might not come back. So he penned this epistle to his three-year-old son, expressing to him how much he loved his son. That man said that spoke to his heart, and that changed his life. Ladies, women, you ever surprised sometimes when your rough, tough man cries watching a movie? Doesn't happen very often. But you know what really touches a man's heart is that whole need and desire to know the love and affirmation of their father. That's key to a man's psyche. That's key to a boy's psyche. That's important. That's inbuilt by the Lord, I believe. So imagine you're going through a difficult time in your life and you open the Bible and lo and behold, a letter drops out of God the Father expressing his love to you in the midst of your difficult situation. And these are the words that you read, the words in our text today. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That's what the epistle says. It's a love letter from God expressing his relationship with us as we become his dear daughters and sons, not because of our own works, but because of his grace that he's shown to us through Christ. Indeed, for us to understand the full import of this great epistle, I think we need to understand the historical context in which it was written. Now, many scholars today tell us that this was perhaps the first epistle we have of Paul's writings. That it was written probably just after his first missionary campaign. You know what? I'm going to need a glass of water, I can tell already, if someone can get me. Thank you, sweetie. I've had a cold last week or so, so my apologies. But anyway, after his first foray, Paul had incredible success there in Asia Minor, a.k.a. modern-day Turkey. He brought the gospel to hundreds and hundreds of Gentile folk and had great success. But apparently what happened is when he returned back to home base in Antioch, he got word that many of his gains were being reversed. That what was happening was an ultra-conservative group of Christians were moving into these congregations that he had planted and founded and were telling these Gentile believers that in order to be true Christians, to be true followers of Christ, to be 100% believers, and that they had to, if they were males, be circumcised. And regardless of your gender, you had to follow all the rules and regulations of Judaism. That's what they were being told. Now, how do you think Paul reacted to that? Not well. In fact, Paul felt like a father who had been betrayed and left bereft by his spiritual children. And we pick that up here in the course of this epistle. Thank you, sweetie. I mean, you know, when you read the epistles in the New Testament, it's sort of like listening to someone on a phone. You only hear one side of the conversation, so you have to kind of piece together what's being said on the other side. But we can get quite a few clues here that Paul's not very happy about what's going on. Number one, if you look at ancient letter writing, they followed a certain formula, as we do follow formulas as well. And the formula went like this: sender, Paul; recipient, Galatians; salutation, thanksgiving. Those were the four elements of letter writing. Guess who doesn't get a thanksgiving in their epistle? The Galatians. Paul doesn't give thanks for the Galatians. He's upset. Instead, he launches right in by saying in verse 6 of chapter 1, I am astonished, amazed, befuddled that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a what? A different gospel. A different gospel. That's a code word for heresy. You are following a different gospel. That's a serious charge. That is a very serious concern. That the Galatians have fallen away from God's grace and are pursuing now a different gospel. Paul's concerned about that. In fact, Paul is so mad at this that he says, you know, Jesus was revealed to you and made clear to you that no one is saved by their own works through the Mosaic law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul calls them later a bunch of fools. First verse of our chapter, chapter 3, what does he say? Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who's put a spell on you? Who's put a hex upon you? Who has distorted your minds? Who has perverted your thinking? Then Paul continues, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? That's the question. In other words, are you buying into the need to be circumcised and the need to eat kosher and the need to be separatistic and legalistic? Don't you know that that's not a progression of your faith? That's a regression. That's not going forward in the faith. That's going backwards. In fact, don't you know that even amongst God's chosen people, the Jews, that righteousness did not come by the works of Moses' law, but righteousness came how? By faith. How do we know that? Father Abraham. God counted it unto Abraham as righteousness. Why? Because he believed God. In fact, Paul asks, here's a pop quiz question. Who came first, Moses or Abraham? Abraham. In fact, Abraham preceded Moses by 430-some years. So if righteousness comes by works, then how was it that Abraham was righteous? He was righteous by faith. He believed God, and God counted it unto him as righteousness. That's what Paul is arguing here. It's an argument of precedent. And that's a strong argument. So if salvation comes by faith, Paul's asking, then why are you wanting to regress to salvation by works? Especially since salvation by works doesn't work. And that's Paul's argument here. That's why he's so upset with these foolish Galatians. They're exchanging the freedom of salvation by grace for a regression to salvation by works. So let's take a little time here this morning to examine the dialectic by discussing the relationship here between law and gospel, guardianship and sonship, freedom and slavery. So first of all, what's the relationship between the Mosaic law and the gospel? What's the relationship between those two? Well, Jesus said it best in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. What did he say? I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to do what? Fulfill. I've come to fulfill the law. And what is he come to fulfill? The essence of the law. And what do we know is the essence of the Mosaic law of 613 commands? They boil down to one command with two versions. And what's that one command? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's the essence of the law. Jesus came to fulfill the essence of the law, and he lived a life of perfect love. In fact, we believe as Christians that he is the only human being who ever walked the planet who fully kept the law and fulfilled it without sin. That's what Jesus did. That's why Paul says in Romans that he's the end of the law. He's fulfilled the law. So there's a close relationship between the law and the gospel. That's the first dialectic. What about the second dialectic? What about guardianship versus sonship? That's what Paul's talking about here in this passage today when he mentions the word pedagogus, translated in NRSV as disciplinarian. Pedagogus, that sounds like an English word, doesn't it? What's it sound like? A pedagogue, pedagogical. What's that have to do with? Teaching. Yeah, pedagogical principles are teaching principles. That's where we get our word. However, it's something of a false friend, as a linguist would tell you. You know what a false friend, it sounds, you know, there's a lot of words like, what is it? Embarazado. Sounds like you're pregnant. No, it sounds like you're embarrassed, right? But you're actually pregnant. Maybe you are embarrassed that you're pregnant. I don't know. But that's a false friend. Pedagogus is something of a false friend because in its original meaning, there was a nuance of difference there that was very distinctive because actually a pedagogus was not a teacher who taught in a classroom, but he was the guy who got you to the classroom. He was a Greek, usually, who was put in charge of a child to wake them, cajole them, berate them, chastise them, discipline them, get them to where they had to be. That was their job. They were a disciplinarian. That was the role of the pedagogue. And guess what? Children need discipline. That's a very important role. And dads, if you are not disciplining your children, you are not loving your children. You're not. You're taking the easy road out. And on this Father's Day, we commend all dads who are not just rolling over and playing dead. Dads who are not saying it's okay to their 13-year-old daughter to go out on an unchaperoned car date with an older man. No, you're not going to do that, my dear. I love you. Dads are going to say, no, we're going to go away, but you're not going to have a party here. We're going to have to supervise this to make sure this doesn't happen. And a loving dad doesn't say, oh, sure, it's all right if you end up living in our basement till you're 35. No, a dad who truly loves you tells you to go out there and get a job. Get a life. Get on your own. That's what dads are called to do. And that's called tough love. Tough love. And we thank God for dads who are like that, who truly combine tough love. Who are brave enough to speak the truth in love, and who match their exhortations with their affirmations. And that's important. That's a godly father. And I read of a group of first graders who were asked to draw a picture of God. I don't quite agree with the theology of that particular Sunday school teacher who asked her first graders to do that, but she said, draw a picture of God. So one kid, thinking Noah's Ark, drew God as a rainbow. Another view God as an old man in the clouds. Another boy, he drew God that looked like Superman. But I like what one little girl, she said. She said, you know what, I don't know what God looks like, so you know what I did? I drew a picture of my dad. Now that's sweet. Would that every boy and girl could see God the Father in their biological father. Unfortunately, however, that doesn't always happen. Consequently, sometimes the image of a bad father, a bad earthly father, spills over into a person's understanding of God the Father. Thus, if their earthly father was abusive or unfair or demanding or distant or all about rules and regulations, then that's how they tend to view God the Father. Right? And it's a distorted and a perverted and imbalanced perspective. Because our Father in heaven is tough, he's righteous, he represents the highest standards, in fact, the highest standards in all of the universe, but we also know that God the Father is tender, he's loving, he's forgiving, he's personable, and he's approachable. That we know. Thus, we can't have one without the other. We can't have tough without love any more than you can have love without a certain toughness. That's what we're called to be, men. And that's the point that Paul is making between the law and the gospel, between guardianship and sonship. For you see, when God's children were under the law, they were like kids under a Greek pedagogue. They had a disciplinarian to guide them and cajole them and discipline them, but this arrangement was provisional. It was only until they were men. It was not eternal, it was temporary. Perhaps the best way to put it is that the law was necessary, but it wasn't sufficient. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. How many of you ever watched the show House with Hugh Laurie? Did you ever watch House? We used to be in the house big time. What an incredible character House is. I mean, he's this sort of idiosyncratic, arrogant, quirky, rude physician who is at the same time incredibly brilliant. In fact, the greatest diagnostician that ever walked the planet. In fact, I always said, you know, watching House, that if I ever had some sort of strange and mysterious disease and I had to go to a doctor, I would love to go to Dr. House. Because if anybody could figure out what was wrong with you, House could figure it out, man. I mean, this guy was brilliant. Brilliant. Right? So imagine you have this strange and mysterious disease and you go to your House-like physician and Dr. House starts running all the tests and all the scans and all the probes, and then he sits you down in his office and he says, okay, here's the deal. I've got the diagnosis. Here's what is ailing you. This is what's working in your body. This is what's causing degeneration in these cells, and this is what's going to kill you. And you say, thank you, Dr. House, for that diagnosis. Now, tell me, Dr. House, what's the cure? And imagine Dr. House said, I don't do cures. What? No, I just do diagnoses. What? You got to go to somebody else for the cure. Oh, thank you, Dr. House. You see, Dr. House is necessary. But he's not sufficient. A good diagnosis is necessary in one's healing. But diagnosis alone is not sufficient to bring the healing. That's what Paul says the Mosaic Law was. It was necessary, but not sufficient. It was a great diagnostician. There is nothing greater than the law to show us how far short we fall from the glory of God, how far we miss the mark of being what we're called to be as being created in His image. There's nothing like the law to show us what lousy sinners we really are. And that's necessary information. We need to know our spiritual problem. And we thank God for that disciplinarian who helped us figure that out. But as necessary as the law was and is, it's not sufficient to cure our spiritual problem. And that's what Paul was saying. It's inadequate. It's not sufficient. It won't do the job. And if anybody knew that truth, Paul did. Why? Remember last week I quizzed you who were the two disciples of Jesus who were Pharisees? Joseph and Nicodemus. I should have mentioned the third. Way more important than the other two. The most famous Pharisee of all. Who? Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Pharisee on steroids, man. I mean, he was a serious Pharisee. If anybody could satisfy God through keeping the law, Paul was the man, because he did everything the law said or tried to do. But realize what in the end? That despite all of his efforts to keep the law, he could not keep the law. He still failed. Right? And that's a problem. That is why he says the law is temporary, it's provisional, it serves a purpose. And what was that purpose? The purpose of the law, like the pedagogue, was not to teach the class, but to get you to class. Not to be the teacher, but get you to the teacher. But who's the teacher? Jesus. So the law drives us to Christ. The law drives us to our knees. The law drives us to despair, that we cannot keep the law in and of ourselves, and we need help. We need salvation. We need someone who can keep the law, and that's Jesus. That's the role of the law, to drive us to Christ. And that's what Paul argues here. And that's the message of Galatians. That's the message of this passage, that we're no longer under the guardianship of a disciplinarian, but instead, if we're in Christ, then what? What are we now? We are now sons and daughters of the King. That's who we are. And that ought to make a huge difference in our lives. And it does. And since it does, why would you ever want to regress to legalism? That's what Paul's asking the Galatians. That's the third dialectic here. Why would you ever want to regress from the slavery to the slavery of legalism when you already have the freedom of grace? That's not going forward, that's going backwards. That's not becoming a more complete Christian, that's becoming a more complete idiot. Why? Well, how did Einstein define insanity? He said insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over again and expecting different results.
Oh, well, we've done it over and over again. Maybe we'll get a different result this time.
No, that's insanity. If you've done it 1,000 times and got the same results, you're going to get the same results again. They're not going to be any different. Well, people have been trying to please God through legalism rather than love for thousands of years, and it has never, ever worked. So what makes you think it's going to work for you? Duh. But that's the danger in Christianity, of regressing from grace and love to legalistic intolerance. And we see the origins of that all the way back in AD 49 when Paul penned this epistle. It was already happening amongst the Galatians. And we can trace this terrible tendency all throughout church history of regressing to legalism and intolerance. We not only have the Crusades and the Inquisition and the witch trials, but we see that in our own lives, don't we? We regress to legalism. I would also argue that Islam, which claims to be a progression of Christianity since it started 600 years after Christ, claims to be a progression of the Christian faith. I would argue it is in fact a regression because it is a regression back to salvation by works. It's a regression to legalism. It's a regression to intolerance. In fact, in the wake of the terrible massacre in Orlando, where almost half the victims were Puerto Rican, where Victor and Maricela's niece was a victim, I think we here at Second Union, let me say that this was a horrible, a despicable act of hatred against the LGBT community. And although as Christians we do not agree with either the theology or the philosophy or the lifestyle of the LGBT community, we know that as Christians, you cannot convert something, someone, if you kill them. That doesn't work. You can't kill people and think you're going to influence them. That's absurd. That's not logical. Nor is it the approach of God, the Father, who sent his Son into the world not to destroy the world, but to what? To save the world. That's what we're called to do, save, not destroy. And as the adopted children of God, we're to follow the lead of our brother and Savior, and we are saddened and embarrassed by those Christians who have spoken out in this last week. I am embarrassed personally. Who somehow rejoiced and supported such brutality, such atrocity against human beings in the name of Christ. How sad, how terribly sad that a Christian would utter those words. And yet at the same time, as Christians, as members of the worldwide body of Christ, you know what I'd like to say to the media? You know what I'd like to say to the LGBT community? I'd like to say, welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. I mean, did you hear just 3 months ago that it was declared by our own Secretary of State officially that ISIS is committing genocide? Genocide? Against Christians in the Middle East, rounding them up, cutting their heads off, burning them, killing them. Genocide. That was the word. Do you know what genocide means? Here's the definition. The deliberate and systematic extermination of a national, racial, political, and religious group. That's what these extremists are all about. So welcome to our world, LGBT community. In fact, do you know that of all the countries in the world where homosexuality is a capital offense, where you can be executed for being gay, all of those countries are Muslim countries. Do you think that's a coincidence? Do you also know that although we welcome people of all religions to freely practice their faith here in Puerto Rico, in the United States, do you know that it is forbidden for anyone besides a Muslim to even enter in to the city of Mecca? I mean, I'm not talking about the mosque there. I'm talking about the city itself. If you're not a Muslim, you are not welcome. You'll be arrested and deported. Now tell me, is that true of Rome? Is that true of the Vatican? Is that true of Jerusalem? Is that true of Geneva? No. It's only true in Mecca. Now imagine if you met a Muslim, and I'm not even talking about an extreme Muslim. Talk about a moderate Muslim. Next time you meet one, ask them this question. Tell them that you are a part of a union church in San Juan, Puerto Rico, and your pastor would like to start a union Christian church at the heart of Mecca. How do you think that would go? Would that be a yes or a no? That would be a no. That would be crazy. That would be unthinkable. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. I believe Islam did not provide us with a progression of the Christian faith in its celebration of love and freedom and inclusion. But instead, it represents a regression into legalism and spiritual slavery and intolerance. Now, granted, we as Christians have not always lived out the message that Jesus taught us. We have failed miserably. But the problem is not with the messenger, it's with us. The problem is not with Jesus, it's with his followers. But I don't believe you can say the same thing about Islam. Why? Do you know what some of the last words of Muhammad were before he died? I quote, "I will expel the Jews and Christians from the Arabian Peninsula and will not leave any but Muslims." Those are the words of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. What a difference. What a difference. Indeed, compare that sentiment to the final words of our text today, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this. Get this, get this, get this. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, but we are one in Christ. That ethnic differences, class differences, gender differences make no difference in the family of God, for we are all sons and daughters of the King. Amen. That, my friends, is a big, big difference. Big difference. Don't you ever tell me all religions teach the same thing. Anybody who says that doesn't know anything about world religions. We are children, daughters, and sons of the King. Let me leave you with this. How many of you know about the 1955 Montgomery bus boycott? Montgomery bus boycott was started by a little black lady named Rosa Trinidad. No. Just see if you're listening. There she is right there. Rosa Parks. Rosa Parks had just put in a long 8-hour day on her feet. She was dead tired. She got in the bus. She sat toward the back, not where the white folks were supposed to sit. She sat toward the back, but she didn't sit in the black folks section because it was full, so she sat just in front. But she knew in time that the white section would fill and she would be asked to stand, even though she had just been on her feet for 8 hours. Well, sure enough, in the next two stops, that happened. That section got filled. And the white folks said to Rosa, they said, "Lady, stand up." She didn't stand up. She stayed in her seat. They told the bus driver stopped the bus, came back and told her, "Stand up." She didn't stand up. He cursed at her and told her to stand up. She wouldn't stand up. He said, "I'm going to arrest you. You don't stand up." She didn't stand up. They arrested Rosa Parks and took her away. That was the beginning of the Montgomery bus boycott. And that precipitated the great civil rights movement that changed the face of America and, I would argue, changed the face of the world. Goes back to a little black lady. Years later, she was asked where she got the moxie and the chutzpah to do that. You know what she said? She said, "It goes back to my mother, and it goes back to my Sunday school teachings, where I learned that I was not a nobody, but I was a somebody because I was one of the King's kids." In fact, she said this, I quote, "I was brought up to believe in freedom and equality and that God designs all his children to be free." Now, where on earth did she ever get that idea? Our text today. Fathers, mothers, parents, bring up your children believing that, because that's the truth. Bring your children up believing that, and they will never settle to be second-class citizens. And they will never settle to walk in any other way than the way that you have shown them, the way of Christ. That's the way of freedom and dignity and grace. And that's the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the revolution that you started in spirit. Lord, that implications were so far-reaching that it's taken hundreds and hundreds and even millenniums to work out in application in our world. But Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to do that, that we would know that your ultimate word to us is not judgment but salvation. Your ultimate word is not law but grace, not condemnation but forgiveness. And we embrace that, and we welcome it, and we rejoice in it. And now, Lord, we don't want to just keep it to ourselves, but we want to proclaim it. We want to live it. We want to apply it. We want to make it your kingdom in our midst. Help us to do that, Lord, by your power and by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.